Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
Our pulpit prayer this morning comes from these verses that stood out to me this morning in Psalm chapter 40. I'm at one of those spots in my life where I have more happening than I ever dreamed would possibly happen in a short time frame. And you know how life gets like that sometimes, and you just feel scattered all day long. So many things to do and people to talk to. And the one thing that sustains me, honestly, is every single morning, the first thing that I do is I get to today's date, and then I start there. So this morning I started in Psalm 10, and then add 30 and add 30 and add 30 to read five of the Psalms. And that just anchors my spirit and my mind to set me right for the day. And so our pulpit prayer this morning comes from these verses that I found this morning in Psalm 40. So join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray with the psalmist. I have told the glad news of deliverance to your great congregation. Behold, Lord God, I have not restrained my lips. As you know, O Lord, I have not hidden your great deliverance within my heart, but I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your mercy from the great congregation. Arise, O Lord, and let us rejoice in you. Amen. We'll look together this morning at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And in God's good providence, this text this morning is a text about church leadership, what it means to pastor a church, and what it means to be an elder in the church. And we'll look together at 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 6. Before we break down this passage sort of phrase by phrase, and there's a lot in here to cover, let me just start with three quick, super important but very foundational truths about spiritual leadership and the elders of the church. Three quick things to show you. The first foundational truth is that every biblical church has elders, multiple elders who work in that church. That's the first one. Every church has multiple elders who are a team who lead that church together. We know this because Peter, the epistle of 1 Peter was not written to the church in Racine or the church in Kenosha. If you look at the first three verses of 1 Peter, it says to all of the churches who are scattered all throughout Asia Minor. And Peter says that each and every one of those churches has multiple elders. Peter doesn't say, because he can't say, to the churches with elders, do it this way, and the churches without elders, do it that way, because that's not the case. Peter can't say, to the churches that are led by a team of elders, do it this way, and then to the churches that just have a senior pastor who's the only elder, do it that way, because that's not the biblical pattern. You see that in 1 Peter, you see it in Acts 14, that as they planted churches, they appointed a team of elders, a plurality of elders in every one of the churches. That's the first foundation truth, is that every church has multiple elders. Second truth is that elders are shepherds. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God. Wayne preached last week from John chapter 10, Jesus is our great shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Not a trick question. We all should be able to answer that question. A shepherd takes care of the sheep. He sacrifices for them. He feeds them. He leads them. He guides them. He guards and protects them from wolves. And if you think about it, there are some jobs where you can work from home. Many of you work from home, and you don't do a lot of work while you're at home. And somehow, magically, you still get paid. The job of a shepherd is not a job that you can work from home. It's not going to be done over Zoom. The elder has to be there with people. Shepherd the flock of God among you. The first foundational truth is that every church has multiple elders. The second foundational truth is that elders shepherd. And the third foundational truth is that elders give oversight. You see that in verse 2? Shepherd the flock of God, exercising oversight. Oversight is a compound word in the English. It's a compound word in the Greek. This is where we get the word episcopal. Episkopos, to scope. And then epi means over, to have scope over the whole. Elders give oversight. So what does that mean? Elders shepherd the flock, meaning they help this sheep and that little lamb and that little lamb. But then they also have to give oversight to the whole. Personally, in our elders meetings here, every elders meeting, I think I could say, we talk about individual people. This person's in the hospital, this person's struggling with their faith, and we talk about individuals. But it should also be the case that in every elder meeting, we rise up above and talk about the whole. How is the whole church doing? What does the whole church need us to be focused on? You have to not just get stuck playing small ball all the time. You have to be able to see the whole season and the whole thing. Now, if I could apply those three truths, to speak very personally, if I could apply those three truths to where this church is on this day, before we break into each of these verses. First truth. Every church has multiple elders. So the fact is that though you have esteem, probably too much esteem for your main teaching pastor, the ministry of the church is never, ever about one leader. It's always about the Lord Jesus Christ, who then calls multiple leaders to lead for him. If we could apply it that way to this church and where we're at, even on this particular day. The second truth is that elders shepherd. And if I could, again, if you'd permit me to just open my heart a little bit, I could never have contemplated a move to another place if I did not know in my bones that there are faithful shepherds here to keep watch over this precious flock. I never could have even dreamed about a move if I didn't know for certain that there are faithful shepherds here who will lay down their lives, so to speak, to care for the sheep. Elders shepherd. And that third foundational truth is that elders give oversight. And I would simply say that a time of transition like this church is headed for is a time where it is especially important for the elders to give oversight to the whole. If I could exhort even our elders, our church board members who are here in this room now, this is a unique season to depend upon God to do something especially good in this season. So depend on God. Ask God for wisdom, and then when he gives you that wisdom and that clarity, courageously lead and give oversight with the wisdom and the clarity that God has given you. With those sort of three big picture things, let's read the text and then see how the Holy Spirit would feed us as a flock this morning as we exposit this scripture. 1 Peter 5 says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." What a beautiful text, and how marvelous of God in his providence to bring us to this text on this particular Sunday. So if you look at verse 1, Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder." What does Peter call himself? A fellow elder. There is no pontification here from the pontiff of the Roman church. Fellow elder, fellow elder. What Peter says is actually wonderful. It's humble. It's fitting with his exhortation to humility. But even how Peter says it is marvelous, because as a shepherd leader, as a humble leader who's among them, he doesn't say, you are participating with me in the work of spiritual leadership. He humbly says, I am participating with you in the work of spiritual leadership. And then I never noticed this phrase before. As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And one of the commentaries, I think it was Wayne Grudem's commentary, helped me in pointing out that Peter could have said, a witness of the resurrection, because there's so much about the resurrection hope in this letter. If Peter wanted to emphasize glory, as he does in the passage, then Peter could have said, couldn't he? He was one of only three who says, as a witness of the transfiguration. But rather than emphasizing the resurrection or the transfiguration, remarkably, Peter emphasizes as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, which begs the question, where was Peter and what was Peter doing when Christ was suffering? Peter, for those of all of us who are familiar with the gospel narrative, Peter was at his most cowardly, his most accursed, and his most grievous sin when Christ was suffering. And that's what Peter mentions. Why does Peter mention this? Probably to demonstrate that Jesus Christ is the only leader who will never fail. Jesus Christ is the only leader who will never let you down. And he wants to say to the church, it's as if he wants to say to us, even though there are biblical qualifications for eldership and you should expect your spiritual leaders to be godly, none of them will be godly enough. Every one of them will fail. And the gospel of grace is that Jesus uses and forgives those who have failed and who in their cowardice have done the wrong thing. Jesus restores them and equips them to serve him and to serve his people by his grace and for his glory. It's almost as if Peter is begging the elders in the church, go ahead and admit that you don't have it all together. No one's buying your baloney puff piece anyway. We all have feet of clay. We all need forgiveness. We all need God's grace. If you are here this morning and a sermon on spiritual leadership is the furthest thing from your mind because you're barely spiritual at all. There's so much sin in your life. You're like, I can't even believe I'm at church and the lightning hasn't struck me yet. The good news for you is that the only people that Jesus reaches are people who have blown it and blown it bad. And Jesus Christ forgives and Jesus Christ restores. So come to Christ in saving faith or in a repentant faith that belongs to those who are already saved but who stumble along the way. Come to Christ. Come to Christ. He forgives and he restores. Remarkable, isn't it, that that's what Peter highlights, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Permit me to put that to the conclusion of the sermon, that little clause about glory. And then he says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you. Jesus uses the same word, Peter uses the same word that Jesus used with him in John chapter 21 on that rocky beach at that charcoal fire when Jesus was restoring Peter. Jesus said, do you love me? Do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And Jesus said, shepherd my flock, shepherd my little lambs, feed my sheep. Peter uses that same word, shepherd, that Jesus used with him in John 21 and verse 16. This is the word for shepherd what and I think even Wayne talked about this a little bit in last week's message. I listened to the message. I didn't watch it, but I think he even showed up some pictures or some videos of a shepherd. When we think of a shepherd, we think of a man, or in some cases a woman in eldership, it's a man, that's calling the sheep by name and telling the sheep where to go and then leading the sheep along the hillsides. When we talk about we want someone to be our pastor, what are we asking for? Or have you ever heard somebody say this? That guy at that church, he's a really good preacher, but he's not a good pastor. Have you ever heard someone say, well, he's not that great of a preacher, but he's a really good pastor? What are we talking about? We talk about someone as a good shepherd or someone's a good pastor. I don't know. I suppose every person is talking about something different from their own experience. But it seems to me that when we talk about pastoral skill, we're talking about gentleness with people, kindness to people, compassion and concern for people. And as those things are biblical, I'm all for gentleness and compassion and kindness. But I think sometimes we almost tilt the needle too much, like just that's what it is. You're a really good shepherd if you just nuzzle the little lambs behind their ears and you just coochie-coo with them. The biblical picture of the shepherd, read Ezekiel 34. The Hebrew image of the shepherd is, my shepherds are warriors who slay lions and bears and wolves. David, little David, the shepherd boy, he said, I am a shepherd, and that gives me the ability to chop the head off that Philistine the way that I killed the lion and the bear. To be a shepherd means that you have the courage to never shrink from combat when combat is required. Else, the sheep will be preyed upon by every carnivorous beast. So let's not tilt the needle so far towards nurturing and nuzzling that we lose the fact that to be a shepherd requires courage that will not shrink aside from combat. All of that's involved in shepherding the flock of God that is among you. And then he says in verse 2, you see it? Exercising oversight. And then he says, not this way, not that way, and not the other way. This is striking to me. I hope that it is striking to you. In this definitive text where he's going to talk about spiritual leadership, the very first thing that he does is he says, there's this wrong way to do it, and that wrong way to do it, and a third wrong way to do it. Now, why does the Holy Spirit put that in here? Because the Holy Spirit knows the turpitude that resides in each of our hearts, even in the hearts of leaders. It is so easy to get off track, so easy to take the wrong way, the fleshly route. The Word of God is incisive and decisive right here because it accurately diagnoses the sin that so easily bubbles up from our hearts. And he tackles the three perhaps most common sins that spiritual leaders would commit. And he knocks each one down with its proper antidote. J.C. Ryle's little comment on this verse, and that as soon as he talks about spiritual leadership, he lists the three top sins among spiritual leaders. J.C. Ryle, isn't this wise? This old Anglican bishop, he said this. Peter's words tell us loudly that the most eminent servants of Christ are never beyond the need of warning. It shows us plainly that the holiest of believers ought to always walk humbly with God and to watch and pray that they fall not into temptation. And then Ryle ends it by saying this, none is so holy that he cannot fall, not ultimately, not hopelessly, but fall to his own discomfort and to the scandal of the church if he be a leader therein. It's a good warning. It's a good warning for all of us. So in verses 2 and 3, we have these three sins to which church leaders are prone and the three antidotes against them. First sin, verse 2, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but willingly. The first sin is under compulsion, or the wrong motivation is under compulsion. What does that mean? It means that sometimes in church work, people just get arm twisted into doing it. They do it because they have to do it. They just get spiritually arm twisted into it. Like, you have to do this thing. You have to take this role in ministry to do it. And Peter's saying no one should be forced into spiritual leadership. No one should be forced into taking a role. Your motive shouldn't be that they're forcing you to and that you have to. Your motive should be what? Rather than compulsion, your motive should be, he says, willingly. Willingly, what does that mean? Willingly means that there's a spring and a motivation of desire that comes from love and that comes really from being drawn in by God's grace. Jesus has done so much for me, why would I not want to serve him? That it's just this fountainhead of grace that keeps one motivated. It's what he's talking about in chapter 4, verse 11, when he says, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. I'm not in ministry because of compulsion. I'm in ministry because Jesus Christ has empowered me by his love and his grace, and this keeps me motivated day by day by day, eagerly, willingly. That's the first wrong motive. The second, after not under compulsion, but willingly, the second, you see it there in verse 2, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. The second sin is for shameful gain. That is, those who are greedy for gain. It says in the elder qualification and the deacon qualifications that they have to be above reproach regarding money and not be greedy for money. Jesus says that the worker is worthy of his wages. The biblical work ethic is that when you work, you make money with which you can buy bread. And every worker is worthy of their wages, even spiritual workers, even church workers. There's precedent for this in the Old Testament with the provision for the Levites and the priests. There's precedent for this in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 5:17, and other passages show us that pastors were paid for their work. The problem is not the money. The problem is if the money becomes the motive. If the money becomes the motive, then we're out of God's bounds. The problem is not the payment. The problem is if payment becomes the purpose for which I get up in the morning. And it shouldn't be that way. And you know, notice what he says, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Don't do it for money. Do it eagerly because you love the work, because you love the people, because you almost can't believe you're getting paid for it because this is what you long to do and what you want to do and what God put you here to do. The sheer unbridled eagerness to love God's people, teach God's word to God's people, that's the motivation, not a paycheck. So the first, not under compulsion. The second, not for shameful gain. And look at this third one, verse 3. Not domineering over those in your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. What does the word domineering mean? It means to dominate like a boss or like a bully. It means to take personal pleasure in inflicting your position of power upon the people under your power. Flaunting your position, not domineering over those in your charge. Notice that there are those who are under your charge. Let's not swing too far here. Like, as if we're afraid of spiritual authority becoming abusive, so we eradicate all spiritual authority. There are those who are under your charge. Elders are given the oversight and the shepherding responsibility and the mandate from Jesus. There are those who are under their charge, and those under their charge are commanded to submit to the leadership of the elders. They do have that authoritative spot, but they never hold that authoritative spot in a domineering or self-serving way. They never flaunt their power. Elders have authority. And they have authority that's given to them by, verse 4, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And elders should use their authority with the humility that belongs to those who are serving Jesus. Elders must lead, but they must never lead in an un-Christ-like way. Elders must lead, but they can only lead in a Christ-like way. which means they can never be cruel, they can never be a bully, they can never be mean. It doesn't mean that the elders always have to please everyone or do everything the way everyone wants, because Jesus Christ didn't always please everyone or do everything the way that everybody wanted. And we are his under-shepherds. The authority of the elder is given to that elder by the authority of Jesus Christ. So there's a double umbrella there that everything the elder does in his office of eldership, in his role of eldership, it has to have that direct link to what Christ has said in his word. The elders cannot add or subtract to God's word. Did you know that, we can say that Peter wasn't the first pope. Did you know that a huge part of the Reformation, you know, sola gratia, only grace, only Christ, but a huge part of the Reformation was that bishops and church leaders were enforcing the will of man as if it was the word of God. And the reformers said, no way. We cannot submit to those who say they're in the seat of the apostles, but who are foisting extra biblical things on the church. And that was a massive motivation in the Reformation. And what he's getting at here is that the elders don't have the right to dominate with their own will and their own whims. Only always under the scripture and by the scripture. And notice the contrast, not domineering over those in your charge. See verse 3, but being examples to the flock. Don't skip over that because it seems obvious. Slow down and rejoice in how undeniably real that verse is. Being examples to the flock. This is surprising. The Bible is a book that's all about Jesus. There are a staggering number of verses in the Bible that say to follow Jesus. It's almost like if you can't look directly at Jesus in heaven, there's a staggering number of verses that say follow that man, follow that woman, and it names them. Follow that man, follow that one, and that will help you to follow Jesus. You know these verses? 1 Corinthians 4, verse 16. I urge you now to be imitators of me. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Follow me as I follow Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 7. You yourselves know that you ought to imitate us as we worked diligently among you. This is a human leader saying, you all know that you should be like me as I follow Jesus. What a thing to say without pride, with humility, but in that genuine humanity of saying we need examples. Or I've always been fascinated by the four verbs in Philippians 4, verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. I've always been fascinated by those four verbs in Philippians 4, verse 9. Have you learned anything from me? That's not the end. Have you received anything from me? Have you heard anything from me? Not when I'm talking into a microphone, but just in unscripted, unplanned conversation. And have you seen anything in my example? And the Bible is about following Jesus Christ. And it's really, the story is all about Jesus. And it is remarkable how Jesus wants us to follow him by having the right examples in front of us and behind us and alongside us. And if I could indulge you with another personal comment based on where I'm at and where we're at as a congregation that's pertinent to this text. I'm in a little season where many of you are expressing kindness and thanks and gratitude to me, and I validate that and I appreciate that. But I want to say as clearly as I can, if if you have expressed appreciation and gratitude to me, you really ought to reach through me, and you ought to thank the covenant members of this congregation who, for the last 23 years, have made me into who I am. Many of them are in heaven now, like Bob Stone. If you knew Bob, you had to know him well to understand what he was saying through his speech impediment. But Bob made me into the man that I am. People like Jim Schneider, people like Meryl Mulder, who are in heaven now, people like Dorothy Brusco, Ann Batikas. And then some who are still here. You know, we haven't done their funeral yet. You know, like Steve and Liz, like John and Judy, like Dan and Suka Bush. When I receive the thanks for what I've done, I want those who are thanking me to reach through that and thank them too, because I wouldn't be who I am, you know, without their influence. And Peter says, don't domineer over those in your charge, but somebody was smart enough to put Kleenex up here. It wasn't me. It was probably Linda Westcombe. She's the best. You know, it says being examples to the flock. And then notice the motive. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. From warnings about doing it for the wrong reason to the greatest reason to do it. There it is in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. So two questions. What would it look like for an elder to work only for earthly rewards? And second question, what would it look like for an elder to work for the unfading crown of glory? Let's answer the first question and then the second question. First question, what would it look like for an elder to not work for an unfading crown of glory, but to only work for earthly rewards? This is what it would look like. That elder would be frequently sidetracked by what people are saying about him. If people criticize that elder, he would carry that criticism around on repeat and be unduly influenced by the naysayers. If people praised and appreciated that elder, he would carry that praise and appreciation around on repeat, and he would be motivated by trying to get more of it. Essentially, what I'm saying is people and their gripey opinions would be able to whip that man into a froth. And any man who is that manipulatable by people is not a leader. He is a follower. What would it look like if an elder worked for the unfading crown of glory, which comes from the chief shepherd and the chief shepherd alone? That would look like, in every instance, that elder's motivating question would be, what is the will of Jesus Christ? What is the will of Jesus Christ? What will please the Lord? And that elder could not be downcast by people hating him, and that elder could not be manipulated by people puffing him up with praise, because he's doing it for the Lord Jesus Christ and for him alone. There's an old Anglican, I think it's Anglican, it's old, ordination service. And I've always remembered it, though I don't remember the exact words. But the man who's being ordained to pastoral ministry or to the eldership is up here, and he says his vows of ordination. And what has always struck me, it's got this little precious little spot in my heart, is in this ordination service, a member of the congregation stands up. And representing the congregation, that congregant says to the man who's being ordained, basically words like these. The member of the congregation stands up and says, you are being ordained to represent God to us. Then the congregant says, a day may come when we want you to do what we want you to do, and we don't want you to tell us what God wants you to tell us. And the congregant says, in that day, refuse us and deliver us the word of Almighty God. You see? You see? That's what this is getting at. We're not carried around by the opinions of men and women, but we're living for that unfading crown of glory that comes from Jesus Christ and comes from him alone. And then we'll talk about that clothing with humility, Lord willing, next week. But notice that he says, clothe yourself, all of you, with humility toward one another. Because smooth relationships in the church depend upon humility. Rocky and rough relationships in the church are inevitably the consequence of the absence of humility. Members need to be humble toward other members. Elders need to be humble toward the congregation. The congregation needs to be humble toward the elders. Why do smooth relationships in the church depend upon humility? Because humility enables me to be bumped up against and not really bruised. Humility enables me to be disagreed with and not lose my ego over that. That's what humility does. But pride makes you prickly and upset anytime anybody doesn't immediately agree with you. And church members need the humility to follow the elders' leadership. And elders need the humility to listen to and care for the congregation. Humility makes the whole thing work. One of the best books on my bookshelf about spiritual leadership is the book titled Spiritual Leadership by J. Oswald Sanders, And he has three words. The church needs leadership that is authoritative, spiritual, and sacrificial. And he basically talks about those three words through the whole book. Authoritative, spiritual, and sacrificial. First, the church needs leadership that is authoritative. Because God is the author of life, and God has delivered us the truth of his authority. And so leaders need to lead authoritatively under the authority of God. People need leaders who are rightly definitive about, we will do this for these reasons, and we will not do that for those reasons. Authoritative. Second, spiritual. Spiritual. Any leadership that can be explained in merely earthly, commercial terms is not spiritual leadership. The church needs leadership that is authoritative. The church needs leadership that is spiritual. And third, the church needs leadership that is authoritative, spiritual, and of course, sacrificial. Because all spiritual leaders model their lives after the life of the one who came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. This is spiritual leadership. I just love the way Peter lays out eldership here. One of the reasons that I love it is because there's almost nothing methodological in it. There's nothing that would draw attendance to the next church growth conference. He just talks about motives, and he just talks about being as close to Jesus as you could possibly be. He doesn't lay out, do this, and then if the congregation does this, do that, and then there's a flow chart about all the different options. He just lays out the motive. And he says, that's enough. If your motive is that when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory from him. If I could say anything about spiritual leadership and Christian leadership, it would simply be this. If I could say one thing about Christian leadership, it would simply be this. Let that first term be utterly definitive over the second. I don't want to talk about leadership principles, leadership practices, leadership techniques. I want to talk about Christian leadership. Christian leadership. And what makes it Christian is that when the chief shepherd Christ appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory from him. Remember, we saw that word glory in verse 1, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. And then we see that word glory again in verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. We see it again in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Church, look at verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Count on this. Glory is coming. Jesus Christ is soon to return, and he is bringing his reward with him. Glory is coming. He's bringing a reward that he longs to share with us. Amen. And church, it doesn't matter if we're still living or if we've already crossed the Jordan. We will get that glory together. And church, it doesn't matter if you live here or you move there or you're in that spot or you're in that spot. We will receive that glory together because we are in Christ. And Christ is soon returning, and he's bringing his reward with him. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are overwhelmed really by the simplicity of the motivation of Christian leadership. And we ask that you would purify our hearts, that you would fix our motives. We ask that you would enable us to serve you with joy. Together we join our hearts in praying for the elders of Racine Bible Church. Help them to be humble. Help them to be holy. Help them to be courageous and clear about your wisdom and give oversight to the flock. We pray for all of us that we would live not for the approval of men and women, but we would live for that unfading crown of glory. Lord Jesus, these are our prayers. We lift them up to you in confidence that you forgive, that you restore, and that you're soon to return. This we pray, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.